Amen. You may be seated. I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, the passage of Scripture that our brother read for us this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll draw your attention again to verse 9 through verse 10. And we'll focus on verse 10 and consider the risen and the returning Christ. Notice again in God's Word, we'll read the text once more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, this morning, I want to really focus on verse 10 and consider that word wait in verse 10. We wait as Christians, and that's really the Christian life. It's one of waiting, not passively waiting, but actively waiting. So today, if I were to ask you, every single one of you, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, what are you waiting for? You often have that question asked of you. You go to work and they say, "Well, what is on your schedule this week? What are you anticipating in the coming month? What is on your calendar? What are you looking forward to and waiting for?" You get that question in the world, but do you get this own question for your own spiritual life and your own spiritual walk before the Lord? Do you have someone say in the church, "Are you waiting for His Son, God the Father's Son, who is coming from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come? Are you waiting for Him? Is your soul longing for this, O blessed one?" There's many things you could wait for. Are you waiting for Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and returning back in splendor and in majesty and in glory? Can you say, like the Song of Solomon, that this one is the one whom my soul loves? That He's the fairest of 10,000s of thousands? That I could take the entire universe, all of the beauty, I could take the Rocky Mountains, I could take the Grand Canyon, and I could put it all in a basket and compare it with the worth of Jesus Christ and His loveliness, and the entire universe pales in comparison to this, O blessed one, that we wait for. So who are you waiting for? Who are you longing for? You notice in 1 Thessalonians, the Lord by His grace changed what these Thessalonians were looking for and longing for. You notice in verse 9 there in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the testimony of God's grace among those in Thessalonica. These are Christians Paul's speaking of. And notice verse 9, Paul says, "You turn to God from idols." The stress there is on what they turned to. They were looking and waiting for idolatry and for paganism. They were setting their soul on that which is fleeting and that which is temporal. And the Apostle Paul says that God, by His grace, turned these pagans from that which will destroy their soul, and He turned them to God. So they were turned to God. They were waiting for God. They were longing for God. And not only that, but notice this gaze upon God led to service. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were serving idols that had eyes but could not see, and mouths but could not speak. And by the grace of God, the Lord turned the Thessalonians to the living and true God, and not only to serve Him, but also, verse 10, to wait for Him, to wait for His return. Now, if we were to see the gravity of this and the weight of this, those in Thessalonica, they were a part of the province of Macedonia. They were a very wealthy capital city because of the harbor that they had, and it would have been a great trade route, and because of that, there would have been worldly philosophy. and worldly wisdom. You could think of it as the modern day of Las Vegas. There was everything going on there. There was so much to occupy your soul that it was like Vanity Fair. What are you waiting for? Well, they'll say, well, we have all the pleasures our sinful soul could desire. And God turned them away from that to that which is eternal. And notice the transforming power of the Word of God. Notice chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 for context's sake. Here's how they turned to God from idols. Verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. How? Well, notice what God did among them. Verse 5, because, here's how we know God chose you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, it's necessary to hear the preaching of the gospel by words, but not only in word did the gospel come to the Thessalonians. It came also in power. Power to set men and women free from sin. Power to set them free from the grave. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And notice the effect. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and our Lord. I mean, they were imitating their idols, but now by the grace of God, they imitate Christ. Christ has put his stamp upon them. Christ is formed in their soul life. They imitate Christ. Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And then they turned and served the living God to wait for him. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he really wants to guide the believers into a proper way of thinking. He's going to speak on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and also the resurrection of the dead. But the Thessalonians are facing some troubling questions. They're wondering about the time of the return. Some false teachers are saying that Christ already returned and you missed the day of resurrection. So Paul's writing to address that issue. And he's also writing to address the sequence of the believer's resurrection. Now there's two dangers here as we consider the great resurrection of the dead. One group in the church of Thessalonica was saying, well, since Christ is returning, we'll sit back passively. We'll hide out. We won't serve the Lord because he's going to return. We don't know when, but he's going to return, so we'll sit back passively. That's one danger. The other danger is to not wait for the return of the Lord and make this world our home, and so we don't have that longing for Christ to return, that we miss what Revelation 22 says. Come, Lord Jesus, come. What's your temptation? To wait for Christ to come? Or to put our feet firm in this world and forget the great day of resurrection because Christ was raised from the dead? Well, let's flush this out and see, Lord willing, how do we avoid both pitfalls? To sit back passively as we wait, but also not have that waiting for the Lord's return. Well, we're going to find the answer in verse 10 of chapter 1. Notice again, we're going to first see the resurrected king and then the returning king. We're going to work this way backwards first. We're going to look at the second half of verse 10. And then we're going to focus on the first half of verse 10 because it only really makes sense in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So first, I want you to behold the resurrected king. Notice who we're waiting for. Verse 10, we wait for his son, God the Father's son, who's coming from heaven. And let's focus on this. The son whom the Father raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We have to begin there. Who is this Jesus? He's the one, the only one, who is raised from the dead, and he's the only one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you want to hear the most glorious news right now? That Jesus Christ is risen. We don't just say that as we open up the service because it's Easter. But this is the only hope, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Take every other world religion, Islam, Muhammad, He's in the grave. Buddha, he's in the grave. Jesus Christ, he's in glory. He's raised. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Notice it's in past tense in verse 10. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised. I can't say it anymore, brothers and sisters. He's been raised. He's alive. He's been raised from the dead. It's a historical reality. We're not just a pie in the sky kind of Christian, but this is deeply rooted in historical fact. How do we know he's been raised from the dead? How do we know he's alive? How do we know he's ruling right now? How do we know he's returning? Notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 8. Any court case is established by two or more witnesses. Now the Romans who crucified Christ and were guarding the grave, they would have lost their life if someone escaped. And you need two or three witnesses to establish a case. And notice here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8, there were over 500 witnesses who witnessed historically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a historic reality. He's been raised from the dead. Notice verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in the place of our sins, under the wrath that we deserve for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures. He fulfilled prophecy." Verse 4, "that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And notice the witnesses here, not just two, but over 500, that they saw that he was crucified and they saw that he was buried and they saw that he was raised. Verse 4, or verse 5 rather, after he was raised on the third day, verse 4 it says, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, Paul says here to the Corinthians, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Do you see then the historic reality that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? You have over 500 witnesses. Now I want you to also see the significance of this in verse 17 to verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. You can say, okay, I get it that he's raised from the dead. But what is the utter significance of that? Because this is a life-changing reality that everything hangs upon. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. What would happen if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead? Notice verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You got to hear this. Christian, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then everything's futile. That we're still dead in our sins, that we're still under his wrath, that eternal torment awaits me for my sins. If Christ was not raised, we're hopeless. But notice, Paul goes on, verse 18, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if Christ, we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But notice that word in verse 20, but. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest expositors, he would often preach one sermon on that word, but, because that word, but, has hope in it. If Christ was not raised, we're still dead in our sins, but he has been raised. But he is alive. Notice verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, that is Adam, came death, by a man, that is the God-man Jesus Christ, has also come the resurrection of the dead. And notice verse 22, for as in Adam all die, and so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Bible makes two distinctions. We're all born in Adam, and we're all born in original sin, and we're all born dead in sin. And if you die in Adam as your representative, you'll perish eternally. You'll suffer the torments of God's just wrath. We're all born into that. We all deserve that for our sins against God. But the glorious thing is that there's another representative for you before God. It's not Adam. It's the better Adam. It's Jesus Christ, the one who lived the life that we could never live and died the death that we could never die. And Paul says, if you're in Christ, if you've called upon him to save you, you'll be made alive. Your body will face the consequences of the fall. Your body will lay in the grave, but your spirit will go and be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says, for the Christian at death, we're absent from the body, but our spirit's present with the Lord. Now, what does the resurrection show us? Why is it significant? Well, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, it shows you and I, Christian, that indeed our sins have been paid for. That there's no more debt that you and I owe. That the cup of wrath is empty. That Jesus has paid it all, and his Father looked upon his sacrifice in your place, and he's fully pleased. He's fully satisfied. But it also shows you one more thing. We often stop there. But in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's speaking of the resurrection of the dead. If you're united to Jesus Christ, joined to him by faith alone, you'll also be raised in a resurrection like his. That though your body lay in the grave, your spirit is present with the Lord. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, one day, on that day of resurrection, your body will be raised in glory, and your glorified body will be joined again with your soul for all eternity in the presence of the Lord. But if you die in Adam, you'll get a resurrected body as well. Daniel chapter 9, I believe, speaks on that. But your resurrected body will be fit for eternal damnation. That you too will be raised from the dead. And as you die and breathe your last breath, if you die in your sins, your soul will go to hell. And one day, you'll be given a resurrected body fit for that lake of fire. So the question is, I mean, if you hear of the living God who freely says, if you come to me, I'll raise you from the dead. Jesus says in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever, whatever sins you've committed, however vile your sins may be, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he die, though his body lay in the grave, he shall live. That, my friends, if you're not a Christian, it's the most foolish thing to leave here not in Jesus Christ, to leave here without coming to Christ and getting right with Christ. You could measure up any excuse for not coming to Jesus Christ, and it's not enough. There's no excuse. Why would you let your soul rot in hell, as it were, when Jesus Christ says, whoever believes, I'll give you life. I'll raise you from the dead to eternal glory. Your spirit will be with me where there's fullness of joy. You see, death is not a natural process. Even as Christians, we forget the significance of death. It's a wage for sin. And it's not natural for the spirit and the body to be separated. Go back to read Genesis 2 when God created Adam. He breathed into him and he was a living being. His body and his soul were joined together. But the horrors of the fall and the grim enemy of death is that it does something unnatural. It separates the body and the soul. And so death is a grim enemy. And one theologian, Johnny Gibson, who lost a daughter, says that the graveyard is God's acreage. It's God's. That square inch, it's His. And Jesus says that it's His acreage and it's His garden. And though bodies will lay in the ground like seeds, they'll be raised either to eternal glory on that great harvest day or eternal damnation. It's God's acreage. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the God of the living and the dead. He will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. This is the resurrected King that we'll all give an account to. And that's the first point we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We wait for the Son of God who was raised from the dead and who will raise you, Christian, from the grave to everlasting glory. Now, who do we wait for? Let's go back to the first half of this verse. We know He is resurrected. We know He has defeated the grave. He delivers us from the wrath to come. How do we know that? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 9 through 10. Here's how we know that the resurrected King delivers His people from the day of wrath. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us, that is His children, Christians trusting in Christ. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, when He returns, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. See, Paul says you want to encourage the brethren in the church. Tell them, remind them that Jesus, the one who's been raised from the dead, delivers His people from the wrath to come. He's a resurrected King. Well, how do we live in light of this resurrected King? Well, the second point then is now the returning King. Notice back in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, that word again, to wait. We wait. We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you think about the Christian life as waiting? Notice that verb again. We wait for His Son. We're good at waiting for other things. How much more should we wait for Jesus Christ? We're so easily prone to wait for the new news update. We're so prone to wait for a new refreshment on our social media page to see who liked our new Easter post. We're so eager to wait for some new program update on our smartphone. But how much more, though those things may not be bad in and of themselves, how much more is our life marked by waiting for the Son of God who comes from heaven? Does that describe your Christian life? George Mueller said one thing he does every morning is he gets his soul happy in Jesus. Is that what you do every morning? You wait for Him. You wait to behold Him. You wait to get your soul near Him and speak to Him. Do you have this anticipation in your Christian life? Often you may wake up to see a beautiful sunrise and you wait a bit. It's dark, but you're waiting for that glorious view. How much more should we wait for the Son of Righteousness, the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and love? If we wait for a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset, brothers and sisters, how much more valuable is His glory? And how much more worthwhile is it to gaze upon Him? Now, I want you to see this verb here, to wait. It's a present verb. It's an active verb. And it's an infinitive verb. Now, you may say, I haven't studied Greek. Well, I want to explain it to you because the Thessalonians, as they hear this, think that it means just simply to wait passively and dig your head in a hole because the times are so bad that we just have to get on our own little colony like the Hutterites in Manitoba? That's not what it's saying. And sorry, Kyla, that was on my head there. But we don't hide out as Christians. That's not what this verb means, to wait passively and hide away from danger. That's a wrong interpretation, and that's leading to ungodly living among the Thessalonians. But this verb to wait, it's present in the sense that it is to be in all of your life. In every circumstance, you're to wait. But it's also active. You have to actively wait. You have to wait with your thoughts and your words and your deeds, all things. And it's an infinitive verb, meaning that it's this command for all of life. From the point of conversion to the point of death, we're to wait. And really what it means, as one commentator says, to wait for his son means to be expectant of his son, to be longing for his arrival. Is that you? Do we long for that more than anything else in this world? The arrival, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in the fact that he was raised from the dead, but because he's been raised from the dead, he's seated at his Father's right hand, and he's returning a second time for his bride. Do we long for that? 2 points of application for us. Point number one, do you long to see Jesus, Christian? Do you long to see your Savior? What will it be like when he appears? Well, look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, all the way down to verse 18. I can't describe it any better than this. Let's read it and let the Holy Spirit speak through his inspired word. What will it be like when we see Jesus? Notice chapter 4, verse 14. And notice the parallel. Since Jesus died, since he's been raised, as Christians, we have this resurrected hope to see Jesus. Verse 14, for since we believe, trust in, rest in, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here's the most glorious verse, brothers and sisters. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Paul says, are you waiting for that? Are you waiting for a son from heaven? He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. My voice is fleeting, but his voice is powerful. Everyone will hear the cry of our Lord from heaven with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will always be with the Lord. And notice what's next in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Brothers and sisters, we will always be with the Lord. And those in Christ, our dear sister, my son, they're with the Lord, and they're going to be raised from the grave on this great day when they hear that voice crying out loud. Their body will rise from that grave, and their body, this glorified body, and their soul will always be with the Lord. Paul says, encourage one another with that. Wait for that day. Be expectant of that blessed day. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 says that the mark of a Christian is that we love his appearing. We long for that. We wait for that day. The hymn writers have it right. I'll read you two hymns. How great thou art. How does it finish? When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. This man was waiting for the Lord. Another hymn, it is well. How does it end? Oh Lord, haste the day. Make it come quickly, Lord. Haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so it is well with my soul. It was said of Charles Spurgeon that he would wake up each morning and open up his blinds and pray to the Lord and look in the sky. Lord, is today the day? Will you return today, Lord? Will I hear this shout from heaven? Will I see the dead rise from the grave? When will he return? Well, notice chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. We don't know when he'll return. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 20, surely I'm coming soon. And they respond, the people of God, amen, come Lord Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 13, Jesus said, keep watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour of my return. So do you long for this day? Each day, do you say, Lord, will today be the day? Will you come, Lord Jesus? The temptation is just to sit back passively and say, okay, we'll passively wait and pray this prayer. But Paul goes on, you notice the second application. How do we live in light of this great day? We wait for it, we long for it actively, but how do we live? Notice 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 to 6. Notice how we ought to live in light of this waiting. Verse 4, you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you're all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of night or of the darkness. And then here's the command. Verse 6, so then, let us not sleep. Don't be passive. Don't be inactive as you wait for the Lord from heaven, as others do. Verse 6, but let us keep awake and be sober. There's this call to action. Someone asked Martin Luther, the great reformer, what would you do if you knew the Lord was going to return tomorrow? What would you do, Luther? Luther replied, and said, even if I knew that the world was going to end tomorrow and Christ would return, I would still plant that apple tree today. And you say, well, what is he getting at? If he knew the Lord was going to return tomorrow, he'd plant an apple tree today. Well, I believe he's getting at what this text in verse 6 is getting at, that we should always be living in light of the Lord's return. That we should be living our ordinary Christian life and obeying the scriptures and seeking the Lord each day and seeking to know Christ and seeking to make Christ known in all that we do and glorify him in all creation, to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, to hear from him, to make disciples, to serve the risen Lord in our day. And really, our life shouldn't look any different, whether we know the Lord's returning tonight or returning next week. Today is still day, and the Lord calls his people to work, because nighttime's coming soon when the Lord returns. So it is then this exhortation to wait, to long for his return, but also to be active until the Lord returns and calls us home. So then we see these two aspects of our Lord Jesus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He is the resurrected king, and he is the returning king. And I conclude with where I began. What are you looking at? What are you looking for? What are you resting in? After you've seen the resurrected king, and you've seen the returning king, who's coming to save his people once and for all, and who's coming to judge those righteously who deny him, what are you waiting for? What are you looking for? What are you resting in? The Christians, our application this morning is that we wait, we gaze, we look. We don't take an eye off of our Savior. And if you're not a Christian here today, what's one word for you? Look. You may say, well, can't I do something? Do I have to look back at my past record and hope that my past life has had a lot of morals intertwined with sin so that Christ would accept me if I came? My friend, if you're not a Christian, don't look back. You say, well, what do you mean? Don't look back at your feeble efforts and your sinful efforts. Don't also look forward and think that there's something that you can earn, something that you can achieve by works. Don't even look at the church. Don't even say, well, you know what? I came for Easter Sunday. I came for Christmas. Some say that we don't need any CEOs, Christmas, Easter only. We need men and women to look to Christ and be saved. So don't look back. Don't look forward for your own works. Don't look around you. Don't even look to the church to save you because it can't. One word for you, my friend. Look up. Look up to Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead, who paid for sin, who's returning. Look to him and be saved from your sins. Look to his loving eyes who pleads you to come and find life. Look to his bleeding wounds for you on the cross. Look to that empty tomb. Look to the seated Christ on his throne. Look to him alone and he will save you from your sins. That's your call. Christians, we wait, we long to behold our Savior. An unbeliever, you must look right this moment and then you wait for Christ to bring you to eternal glory. Let's pray and conclude and thank God for his word. Father in heaven, we bow before you and in awe of all that you've done for us, that you've set your love upon us in Christ, that you've chosen your people in Christ, and that you sent your Spirit to apply this wonderful salvation, to unite us to Jesus Christ, that we who trust in Christ alone will one day be raised in that resurrection life.